Good afternoon, everybody. I'm really glad that I see you all here. It just confirms again for me that C.S. Lewis has something special about him because he tends to attract people wherever his name appears. Since I'm scared to death, would you mind if I pray in the beginning? Just to open our common session. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this afternoon and this opportunity to speak about your servant, C.S. Lewis. We just want to dedicate this meeting to your hands, and we pray that you really help us to know how to serve you better in the era of Christian apologetics. We want to thank you for sending C.S. Lewis to this world to fulfill his mission, and we want to thank you that we can learn some principles from the way he did Christian apologetics. Amen. So let me start briefly with a few words about myself. You read it, at least the most important information about me and the advertisement of this workshop. So I come from Prague. My name is Pavel Hošek, that's what should have gone first. And I teach at the Evangelical Theological Seminary in Prague, theology and ethics. The reason why I was asked to say something about C.S. Lewis is probably, I presume, that I did my master's and my doctoral thesis on C.S. Lewis. So I've spent several years reading whatever I could by C.S. Lewis and about C.S. Lewis. Doesn't mean I'm an expert, and I would actually like this to be a workshop, not a lecture. I don't want to preach at you. We have almost 90 minutes, so it would be boring if it's just a monologue. I would really like to make it as interactive as possible, so as much as you can and feel comfortable, please intervene, ask questions, disagree, and just show whatever reaction or response you feel is appropriate. Did all of you get the outline? I mean, the extended outline, which was inserted into these books. Okay, so I want to follow it more or less closely so that I do what I promised to do. But I would also like to extend, of course, what I want to say about C.S. Lewis into some more detailed material. And I brought my thesis, my doctoral thesis, and my master's thesis together with me. Unfortunately, it's in Czech, in my mother language. So I'm the only person who can tell you what's there. But if you have any questions, maybe even questions about C.S. Lewis, which have nothing to do with what I'm going to cover, just ask me. Maybe I will find it either in my thesis or in my memory, perhaps. Let's just have a talk about C.S. Lewis. I thought there will be five or six people here, five or six C.S. Lewis fanatics like myself, but this is a large group, so I'm wondering how it will work, but we have prayed, so it will work somehow. In my thesis, I focused on the distinctive features of C.S. Lewis. Because the first distinctive feature of C.S. Lewis' work is very obvious. He is more popular than most, probably than all other Christian apologists. Especially in the non-Christian domain. C.S. Lewis has been accepted and has become popular among non-believers more than any other Christian apologist in the whole Christian history, according to statistics, according to Lyle Dorset, who is a scholar who wrote several books and a number of articles on C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis has been the most popular Christian apologist in the whole history of the universe, counting from the sales, from the sold copies of his books. Of course, a large part of C.S. Lewis sales is due to the fact that many Christians read C.S. Lewis, but also a significant and surprisingly significant part of C.S. Lewis sales go to the secular market. Many non-Christians read and like C.S. Lewis, especially those books which have become so popular and which present the gospel in one sense, implicit way, like Narnia Chronicles, for example, or Cosmic Trilogy, and some others, that non-believers find it relatively easy and they feel relaxed about buying and reading such books. And this is one distinctive feature. He is more read, especially by non-believers, than most other Christian apologists. And that is very clear in trying to find a reason why it is so. I try to identify other specifics and see whether there is any relationship between the fact that he's more read than others and what else is different in C.S. Lewis, because there might be a causal relationship very logically. He is more read by non-believers because this and this and this and this is different in him. That's why non-believers read him. Does that make sense? When you look at what C.S. Lewis wrote, and when we count everything, it's about approximately, depending on how you count, especially the essay collections, how you count them, how you divide them, he wrote about 50 volumes. Most of his volumes are thin, about 100 or 150 pages, but it is a number of books. Besides his books, he wrote many other things, like he wrote thousands and thousands of letters and other things, but we are now focused on his published work, so it's these books which he has published. And when you just look at the titles and when you look at the covers, when you just take a pile of C.S. Lewis books and look at them visually, there are some very apparent things which you would not expect in classical Christian apologetics. Even how the covers look would not normally suggest to you that this is going to be a dry Christian apologetic book full of abstract arguments about the truth of Christianity, right? The variety of literary genre, of literary styles and techniques, the variety of types of books is very remarkable. C.S. Lewis wrote novels and fairy tales and fictionary correspondence and poems and essays, collections of essays and monographs and other types of books, even to such an extent that he has camps of readers. There are readers who just read Narnia Chronicles, Cosmic Trilogy, Great Divorce, Till We Have Faces, and these sorts of books by C.S. Lewis, and they don't read at all his books like Mere Christianity, Miracles, Problem of Pain, and some of his more abstract, more theological essays. And there are others who just read these theological writings, which are designed to argue for the truth of Christianity in the more traditional sense, but don't read this childish imaginative writings as some would see it, not myself, but some would see Narnia Chronicles as a low or as not good enough literature to take seriously, to be taken seriously. So that doesn't really sound like Christian apologetics, does it? Look at the tables. You have a section of Christian apologetics. The truth is that most of those books on that table are written for Christians, are written by Christians for Christians. Such books are important, such books are necessary, and I'm glad that they are there, because we Christians need to read solid arguments about the reliability of our faith, right? And we need to read it to confirm and gain confidence in our own faith, and we also need them to be equipped to dialogue with the non-believers, to know what to tell them, So we need to know the basic arguments about the reliability of the scriptures and faith science debate and other topics which we will deal with during this conference. But it is interesting. I don't think there's any book which would be written for non-believers on that apologetics table. And C.S. Lewis intentionally did address most of his books, of his apologetics books, to at least a mixed audience so that both Christians and non-Christians would find it interesting and appealing enough to read it. It is not self-evident that apologists would write for non-believers. It should be, because apologists should defend the truthfulness of Christianity. And it should primarily be addressed and directed to the non-believer, because you don't have that much to defend the truthfulness of Christianity to a Christian. It is the non-believer who needs that to be defended. But most of the apologetics books which are available on the market are written by Christians for Christians. And because C.S. Lewis really took this seriously, that he wants to address the non-believing reader, he really thought carefully about how he can catch the attention of the non-believing reader. And you find it on the covers. And you see the covers of C.S. Lewis' books. Of course, C.S. Lewis is not the author of the graphics and pictures. But the genre of his books, which he wants to offer to the non-believing audience, naturally lead those who design the covers to make them in such a way that they really don't look like abstract, very technical, sophisticated text about metaphysics, which is what a large part of Christian apologetics ends up to be. And it is necessary, no question about that. But unfortunately, sometimes it results in a reduced or reductionistic picture of Christianity, because those non-believers who take pain and read those books of Christian apologetics then have a view of Christianity and what is central to Christianity, which is not, I would say, all-inclusive, which is just one part, one important but one part. And coming to the second main point of my outline, I think C.S. Lewis from the very beginning wanted to write, to do holistic apologetics. Holistic in the sense that he wanted to address the whole human being. Not just the ratio, not just the intellect, not just the abstract human reason, but the whole person. When he speaks about the gospel and says, and thinks about to whom is the gospel addressed, he says that it is not just to the philosopher and not just to the ethicist, but it is also to the child in every one of us and to the savage, to the primitive, barbarian sort of element in each of us. He points out the fact that the gospel is not just about four spiritual laws. Four spiritual laws are important and they are there, but we should not perhaps reduce the gospel into what can be said in abstract propositions. And that's how he wants to do his apologetics. He wants to address the whole man, so he not only speaks to reason, he speaks a lot to imagination, to feeling, to emotion. He wants to inspire with the content of his books. Not just to provoke thinking, but to inspire, to excite, to fascinate, perhaps. To really attract the reader's imagination. Because, being a literary scholar himself, he knows, at least he believes, that succeeding in catching the imagination of the reader is the whole success of literary art. That it's not just the logos, the message of the book, either moralistic or philosophical, but it is also the vision which the author portrays in his book, which is really what what the reader relates to and what influences him and what decides whether if he's excited about the vision, he will like the book. If it's not appealing or boring or ugly, he will not or she will not be open to it. So Lewis' view of the relationship between reason and imagination is essential to the question, how are his writings unique? At least that was my thesis. I was not focusing on C.S. Lewis' theistic arguments on so much on his use of logic and inherent and deductive argumentation, which of course he does and does it well. And I focused on, because other apologists do that as well. Most apologists do just that. I wanted to analyze what most apologists don't do, and C.S. Lewis does. And that was the imaginative part of C.S. Lewis' writings, the kind of media and means he uses, he employs, to really get the reader excited and attracted. Is that clear? Any question? There is a question?
You mentioned that the most apologetic books written on the book table are directed to Christians, but are not quite a number of books also directed, I mean, are the means that teach the Christians to give them material how to present to non-believers, to Christians?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yeah. That's exactly what I meant. Maybe it was not expressed clearly enough. First of all, it was not a criticism of those books because I'm very glad they are there. And I have several shelves in my library at home, of my bookcase, I should say, of these books. And besides the fact that they strengthen my faith, and give me confidence in believing that what I believe is really true and based on solid arguments, they equip me and help me to share my faith with the non-believers. So indirectly, of course, these books serve to sharing the gospel because they equip Christians. So what I said was not a criticism of these books, but rather C.S. Lewis is doing something beyond that. He really wants to communicate directly he wants to write the books for the non-believer, not the books for the believer to be able to communicate with the non-believer. But
the second question is, you would say that imagination is
Yeah. Well, I would say. Could you repeat this? Sort of. For the questions.
Now, my question was, our speaker here said that Lewis mentioned, used imagination of one of his unique means. Mm-hmm. My question is this mainly used by Lewis, or do you know other authors who have used it as well?
Mm-hmm.
Is it one of specific Lewis gifts, what I would say?
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Thank you. Sure. Of course, there are many Christian writers, novelists, poets, and others who whose domain is imagination. The problem is sometimes that it tends to be either or. What I see unique in Lewis is the synthesis. There are writers like J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote his famous Hobbit trilogy, which is so popular. Now the movie has been made and everybody knows Tolkien. And he was a committed Christian. He was a Catholic Christian who actually was very instrumental in bringing C.S. Lewis to faith. But not many people know that he was a Christian. And not many people are disturbed by the fact that he was a Christian, because he is not explicit that much about his Christian faith in his works, in his writings. And he does that out of principle. They had debates and quarrels with C.S. Lewis, and Tolkien felt like C.S. Lewis is too much evangelistic in his writings, because Lewis really wanted to be explicit enough, salty enough, even in Narnia Chronicles or Cosmic Trilogy, so that it cannot be overlooked that what he's presenting is the Christian vision of reality. And there are other Christian writers, other Christian artists, who are excellent in art, but sometimes then the other half is missing. And it is not explicit, and the readers, those who like those works, then often are surprised by the fact that when they found out that these writers are Christians as well. And I'm not saying that C.S. Lewis is the only man on this planet who is able to integrate the message of Christianity, the message of the gospel, and its rational appeal and its ethical appeal with its imaginative appeal. Certainly not. I'm just saying that he is outstanding in that. He's exceptional in that, but there are, of course, other writers before him and after him who did that to a large extent. From the numbers, from the sales and from the success of C.S. Lewis as a writer, it's obvious that he really is exceptional. But he's not the only one, and he's not certainly... He has not invented that even, because there have been others before who did something similar.
My questions are actually very much connected to it. Uh-huh. For instance, we in our part of the world have a lot of groups of fan of Tolkien, uh-huh, who actually embrace the form of this fantasy, but don't care about the meaning of it at all. Uh-huh. With C.S. Lewis, it doesn't work. You have a fusion of form and of the message, mm-hmm, but it has another side. Each book of him is so big masterpiece that you cannot put it aside. But C.S. Lewis is a human being himself, and his ideas, we can trace the development of ideas of use. And for instance, in Problem of Pain, he proclaim some views of on Darwinism, which he, mm-hmm, reject later on in Funeral of the Great Myth, or mm-hmm, in Mary Christianity, he has, mm-hmm, too much painful specific approach to the war issue, because it's written during the war, mm-hmm, which he is not agree himself later on, mm-hmm, but because of popularity of his books, all of them, this earlier idea that he himself wasn't agree with later, mm-hmm, on, mm-hmm, still spread the revelation, and many people accept it this way. Is there any way out of such situation?
Thank you. Well, of course, we can trace a clear development in C.S. Lewis' writings, and he really abandoned several opinions which are present in his early writings. At the same time, I would even add to that, at the end of his life, where his thinking was mature, he had opinions which would not be acceptable for most evangelicals. I mean, certainly, I'm not sure whether he would be happy with that label, evangelical, if he had to say where he belongs theologically. He didn't want to go into confessional debates at all, so he would probably refuse to be identified as anything. But what I'm trying to say, C.S. Lewis is not inerrant. It's not that C.S. Lewis books are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there are things which C.S. Lewis believed because of his background, which most of us in this room would not embrace. Like, for example, he was not exactly biblical in about the doctrine of purgatory. And there were some elements in his faith which were influenced by the by the closeness of some of the Anglican style of worship and doctrines with the Roman Catholic theology, and he had some very influential Catholic friends. So, I mean, he is not perfect, he's not inerrant, he had some flaws. I think his success and his effectiveness in sharing the gospel outweighs many times these problems, that there is no question about that. But there are already articles and books written about C.S. Lewis' development. Like, for example, his view of pain, which is a very interesting topic, because you have Problem of Pain as one of his earliest books. You have Grief Observed as one of his latest books, and a very difficult book to read, because it is marked with his deep personal experience of grief because of the sickness and death of his wife. And you can trace the topic of pain and suffering in his writings and in his life, and there is a clear development. And there are other breaks and developments and shifts in his life which have been documented, and dissertations have been written about them. So it is accessible for those who are seriously interested. I had to trace several developments like that in my dissertation. So I just like this American pragmatic rule which I apply on C.S. Lewis, and it goes like, eat the chicken and spit out the bones. I mean, it's a pity if I don't eat chicken meat because of the fact that there are some bones in the chicken body. At the same time, it's not good to eat the bones because of the meat. So, like with everything else besides the Bible, we just have to eat C.S. Lewis and spit out the bones. There was another question.
It's perhaps not so much a question as a comment. I think it's worth mentioning that quite a few of his essays started life as broadcast talks. Mm-hmm. On the BBC in wartime, and it's interesting, you know, looking at how he did apologetics, that I believe these talks were really popular, and he was able to address, you know, people's needs in wartime. Mm-hmm. And then they were later published as essays. Mm-hmm. Do you want to comment on that?
Thank you very much. This is actually an interesting feature of C.S. Lewis' work in general, because he has been criticized for these broadcast talks, which later became his famous Mere Christianity. They were collected in those three parts into the volume Mere Christianity. He has been criticized for being very rationalistic in his faith, for being very abstract and very very much focused on these classical arguments about the existence of God and so on. For books like Miracles, Mere Christianity, Problem of Pain, some of his essays. At the same time, he has been criticized very much that he is just about this fantasy and imagination and pictures and symbols and dwarves and elves and stuff like that, because he has camps of readers and he has camps of critics. And some critics hate him for Till We Have Faces and Narnia Chronicles and love him for Mere Christianity. And other critics hate him for just the opposite. So he has written too much. And he has developed, that's right. I find it eventually enriching, and I see it as a strength, even though the more you write and the longer you live, basically, the more chance there is that there will be inner inconsistencies in whatever you ever said. And unfortunately for him, he has been subjected to so much careful attention that every single word he has ever said has been analyzed for 16 different angles. So no wonder there are many. Imagine that everything you said in the last 20 years. I don't want to imagine that. It's so. Yeah, he's a good topic. I find it as a strength because I see this diversity, this variety, as part of his intent, part of his intention to reach as many different mentalities and mindsets as possible. So he would reach some people with mere Christianity, and Charles Colson would be one of the famous personalities who really was moved to conversion, probably after reading Mere Christianity. But there, I've heard personal testimonies about a person who came to Christ after reading Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the first volume of Narnia Chronicles, and he knew the gospel from A to Z, he knew everything, and it was absolutely irrelevant, and absolutely abstract, and absolutely meant nothing for him. And then he read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and started to cry and gave his life to Christ. So he just wanted to reach as many as possible. And he was such a diverse and, in one sense, complex personality that in one sort of mood he would write fairy tales for children, in another he would write tough, sophisticated arguments about the truthfulness of Christianity. So,
is there anything in his writing where he would comment on any controlling factors in the use of the imagination?
Thank you. C.S. Lewis actually said that imagination, even though contemporary people are really hungry for this imaginative, mysterious aspect of life or reality because of the technocratic and scientistic nature of contemporary culture. He was writing that in the 50s and 60s, that needs to be said, because it has shifted significantly since then. But he said he wants to give a balance to this general mood, which was very much in Thai imagination. But at the same time, he said that he sees imagination as potentially more dangerous, because just as much as you can attract people and get them excited about the imaginative power and appeal of the gospel, you can get them excited for the imaginative appeal of Nazism or communism or whatever other ideology there is. And his essay about the mythical character of the Darwinian ideology was mentioned a while ago, and he said, well, look at that, it is so imaginatively appealing, this tragic history of the universe, which starts from almost nothing and fights its way through. And he was basically saying the reason why Darwin is so popular is, to a large extent, not just the scientific results of what you do in a laboratory or whatever, but that it has a strong emotional appeal. This myth about, and then with the tragic eschatology of life on this earth, in this universe, being basically facing its death in the future and so on. And he would quote ancient writers who already in the general would use the same sort of myth about the history of mankind. And so I think he would want to offer the imaginative side of reality as an antidote to the predominant mentality of his time, but at the same time he was aware of the dangers. And it's an interesting comment he made about the first publication of Tolkien's Hobbit trilogy. He didn't believe that this will succeed at all, and Tolkien didn't. I mean, they thought this is just a game for a few crazy men, and they just didn't expect that this will be so successful, because they were writing and thinking right at the break of times, at the end of modernity and the start of the postmodern shift, where just about everybody would come to the conclusion to which C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and others would come about 30 years before, that the visual, the imaginative, the emotional, the existential element is just as important, and for some now much more important than questions about truth and objectivity. But C.S. Lewis, I think that is part of his genius. He would always try to defend objectivity and truth, objective existence of reality out there, against some of his more spiritually oriented friends like Owen Barfield, who would go so far with this emphasis on imagination that they would basically say that the objective world out there is just a product of your own subjective imagination, which is very close to the New Age postmodern sort of mindset of today, that you as a subject create the world around yourself. That was generally Barfield's view.
You make the comment at the end of the first page. The consequence of this assumption for Christian apologetics is very obvious. You cannot just argue people into the kingdom of God by means of theistic proofs or a philosophical analysis of being. Now, in the light of this statement, how do you observe our general evangelical way of doing apologetics? You've just talked about the subjective extreme, mm-hmm. but do you have any comment in the light of your study of C.S. Lewis as to are we imbalanced in this area, how we should more use the dimension of the imagination?
Thank you. The way I phrase it there would almost suggest that you cannot get people into the kingdom of God by means of logical argumentation, but you can get them into the kingdom of God by means of imagination and feeling and emotion. Of course, I'm not suggesting that, and C.S. Lewis would not think that. Of course, it is the Holy Spirit who brings people into the kingdom of God, no question about that. He is concerned about this reductionistic tendency in contemporary culture. And I think evangelical Christianity is so receptive to C.S. Lewis, and evangelicals generally are so much willing to forgive him so many things like smoking and drinking beer and believing in purgatory and other things, because he really provides a remedy to a sort of imbalance in evangelical thinking. Because very few people would be so graciously accepted with so many, not that significant, but some strange things. There was a professor from United States who, hearing about this famous Oxford Don C.S. Lewis, came to see him, find out who he is, and so on. And when he returned, his response, I think, to his students was, "Well, he smokes pipe, he drinks beer, but I still believe he's saved." And that is rather typical, because I think he really helps many Christians, especially Christians who were brought up in a strict, objectivistic, modernistic, perhaps, and legalistic sometimes.
That's not quite what I was asking. I was asking, in the light of this, you found something very unique about it. Mm-hmm. He could combine both rational and imaginative. In the light of that, how do you view the way we generally, as evangelicals, approach apologetics, even by looking at the books out there?
Mm-hmm. I think we still need to learn the lesson from C.S. Lewis. That's the point of my workshop here. I think we have not learned yet that presenting the rational evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity is important, but it is limited in what it can achieve. I think, as the Bible says, we are called to be always ready to give a response, to give an answer, to give an apologia about the hope we have. We are called to destroy the inventions of human carnal mind and to try to submit all minds under the Lordship of Christ. But at the same time, it is only this much you can achieve by means of presenting arguments. And that is to some extent that results in the fact that Christian apologists very often talk just to each other.
Yes.
That it just never really crosses the boundaries of the Christian community, that they confirm each other that they have all the right arguments, but the non-believer doesn't care and doesn't know even about it, because he will never read it and he will never get to hear it.
Because, well, would you be comfortable with a statement that seems to come from here, that imagination is the vehicle for delivering the truth, and if we don't have that right vehicle, we're left with a dissociated truth?
Yes, I would agree with that. I would agree even I know there are some important theological considerations concerning, for example, visual art. There are artists, Christian artists, who say that Christianity, especially Protestant Christianity, has basically evacuated this arena and left it to the non-believers, maybe to the Catholics to some extent, but that it is very unfortunate that Christian or Protestant Christians have no alternative to the secular visual arts, and look at, especially in the postmodern time, how powerful effect visual arts have on people's thinking. And I think C.S. Lewis was not a painter in the common sense of the word, but in another sense of the word, he was a painter. One of his friends said that very often in C.S. Lewis we think we are listening to an argument, but in fact we are being presented with a vision. What he does, basically, he paints the vision with which he is himself excited, which is very important. I'm dealing with that in that outline. That I think it can really be seen and felt whether the author is excited, is personally fascinated with the vision he's trying to present. And it is difficult to be fascinated with a set of abstract propositions. I think it is impossible, in fact. Yes, there is a sense of beauty and truth, but there is much more beauty than just the beauty of a set of rational propositions, I think. If any other question? We don't have to return to the outline at all. I mean, you can read it at home. You don't have to read it. But
Well, coming back to the how can we use C.S. Lewis' heritage, I don't think that myself or many people here could write as well as he did. So we can find some principle. And what would be your comment on ideas that maybe we do too much rely on our logic by attacking the strongholds of unbelievers, which actually raised the defensive mood from the other side? And what C.S. Lewis is doing with his imagination, he actually spy inside of this stronghold to destroy it from out, from inside. How do you?
Well, C.S. Lewis actually uses the verb smuggling for getting around people's protective layers. He uses that in the context of the effect which his Narnia Chronicles had on the secular audience. He was surprised himself by how many people, how many children would read Narnia Chronicles, and he was also surprised that some didn't recognize. I'm surprised by that. I cannot imagine not recognizing Christ in Aslan, but some didn't. And commenting on that, he said, it is interesting how much theology you can smuggle in a non-believer's mind without him noticing it. And he also uses the phrase, you just have to purge Christian truth of its stained glass association, of its Sunday school associations. And all of a sudden, the non-believer loses his protective layers. And you can really get him right into the center of the gospel without him or her noticing it. And it's much more receptive because it doesn't feel that somebody is trying to wash his brain out with some kind of religion or manipulate his feelings or whatever. So I think imagination is a powerful medium or powerful way untried by most Christians, I think. And of course, I'm not suggesting that all of us should become little C.S. Lewis's. Of course not. But look at Jesus, look at the Bible generally. I mean, when Jesus tried to explain the principles of the kingdom of God, very rarely would he use a theological or abstract word. He would paint pictures. He would paint verbal pictures, of course, the parables, I mean. And most of his teaching about the kingdom of God are parables, are mental pictures about a sower, a prodigal son, a gracious Samaritan. And these people, his listeners, would relate to the characters because it was their everyday reality. It was a powerful picture which would stay in their imagination, and it had a message which is not always easy to translate into one abstract proposition, and that's very good that it is not. Because it's not that Jesus wants to convey an abstract sentence and invents this story around it to get it into non-believers' mind. C.S. Lewis would very much oppose to the fact that you just have your four spiritual rules, spiritual laws, or set of dogmatic statements or ethical rules, and then you paint them, then you just decorate them with ornaments and words and symbols and everything to sell them better. He would say it's not really the way to do it. You really have to be yourself in contact with the reality you are trying to describe and convey. He said when they tried to him to decode some of his imaginary writings, he said, I cannot decode it. I don't understand it in one sense. I'm just writing out of my spiritual experience. I'm just writing out of my walk with God. And I don't have a one-to-one correspondence between all the symbols in Narnia Chronicles and Cosmic Trilogy and some kind of abstract ethics or theology. It is a very important principle that imagination is not just a medium or a means or an instrument, but it is a semi-autonomous approach to reality. In the medieval times, theologians would speak about few basic qualities which belong to God. Three or four. Good, truth, oneness, and some would add beauty. Some would say that beauty is actually a particular kind of good. But C.S. Lewis is using this principle basically to say that if beauty is the quality which eventually streams from God, if God is the ultimate source not only of all truth and all good, but also of all beauty, then beauty, seeing something beautiful, is a way of pointing the perceiver to the source of all beauty, which is God himself. So he would write in such a way so that eternal wisdom and good and beauty is somehow reflected in his writings, so that the reader can be directed to or pointed to the source of those qualities, which is God, because there is no alternative good, there is no satanic good, there is no satanic truth, there is just one source of these, namely God. And then they believe, him and Tolkien and other friends from that literary club, which was called Inklings, that there is a resemblance and closeness and relationship between aesthetic experience and religious experience. That you can pass from aesthetic experience, from being fascinated with something really beautiful, with the beauty of poetry or art or myth, to a religious experience. And that's coming back to the question whether there are any dangers or any necessary boundaries to imagination, because of course that sounds very nice to say that there is aesthetic experience which can lead you actually into spiritual experience, religious experience, but it could also deceive you, of course, and mislead you. So again, he would always want to combine the imaginative part of sharing the gospel with the ethical and rational, because it has to correct each other. It has to cooperate and work together, because he has a holistic view of apologetics, basically because he has a holistic view of man, because we are a harmonious unity of mind and heart, of imagination and reason, of feeling and thinking. So it has to be both combined and both working together, not either or. And we have the tendency to either or. The whole allegorical autobiography of C.S. Lewis, Pilgrim's Regress, is about this tendency. Either the abstract, logical, strict, moralistic, masculine north, or the imaginative, intuitive, emotional, feminine south, with the swamps and so on. If whoever read that, you know what I'm pointing to. And this is due to the fall, C.S. Lewis says. Our tendency to choose either that or either north, either this, as neurologists say, the left brain, left hemisphere of the brain, the order, logics, rules, and logocentric approach to reality on one side, which is extremist, which is out of balance, or the other, the right brain, the feminine, they say. Emotions, intuition, feelings, and so on. And he said, this is due to the fall. The holistic view of man is combining them both together and having them work together in harmony and balancing each other.
Okay, and forgetting about imagination, uh-huh. C.S. Lewis in general, he is a master of smuggling the ideas. Uh-huh. And one of the tools he used, he completely stripped the idea from Christian slang. Uh-huh. But then he put them to the slang of people he talked to. And he's master in this. It's just uh-huh. always, he never crossed the edge. But, for instance, saying that idea of Tao, what is wrong with the idea of Tao? It's correct idea. It's just not complete idea. They didn't know that Tao became a flesh and dwelt with us. And taking this model, how far could we go to not proclaim pagan idea in these clothes?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. This is a very good question, because anytime we try to take the Christian code, the Christian language, the Christian vocabulary, so to say, or biblical vocabulary, and with the motivation to share that to people who don't know biblical vocabulary, we try to translate it. Very often we face the danger of losing some essential parts of the content in the process of translating. Some well intending liberal theologians trying to reach their contemporaries would take the gospel and translate them into contemporary philosophical terms with the intention to make it understandable and acceptable to contemporary intellectuals, let's say. But along the way, they lost the core. Along the way, they just lost the something so essential to the content that at the end of the process, it was not the gospel anymore. And of course, with C.S. Lewis, you have that danger there as well. I believe he stayed always orthodox by repeatedly re-emphasizing the basic doctrines of Christianity, the basic orthodox doctrines like deity of Christ, Trinitarian view of God, bodily resurrection, virgin birth of Christ, these basic cornerstones of Christian truth. But there certainly is a danger of miscommunication, because the way he uses the concept Tao, which is from the Taoistic philosophy and abolition of man, the way he uses some pagan pre-Christian symbols in some of his more imaginative books can really be misleading. A very good example of that is Tolkien, exactly because he didn't want to be explicit about his Christian commitment, and therefore so many hippies would smoke marijuana and would have all sorts of spiritual experiences while reading Tolkien. They were not disturbed by Tolkien's Christianity. They would have great spiritual experiences with elves and goblins and whatever. And, I mean, where is the gospel being clearly presented? It is not. I'm not criticizing Tolkien for that, because he had this view of art, that art should not be polluted by theological messages. And he, being a Catholic, didn't feel like he should evangelize people. He felt himself to be a believing artist, believing writer, but not an evangelist. And he would actually occasionally tease and ridicule C.S. Lewis for being a theologian for everybody and for being this cheap sort of evangelist. But yes, the danger is there. And I just think that C.S. Lewis kept the balance of always reaffirming the basic commitments of Christian orthodoxy. That's why he is, in spite of some of his strange ideas, acceptable to most evangelicals. Because he's very clear and very explicit about the basics of Christian faith. The essential commitments of Orthodox Christianity, from patristics to today. Does it answer the question?
My question is, do you have time to present the
rest of the lesson? Yeah, I was going to ask exactly that question, because I don't want to frustrate those of you who came to hear me going through the whole outline. I like interaction, I like discussion, I like questions which embarrass me and I don't know how to answer, but there is some more stuff to be covered. So should I return to that? Okay. Okay.
Can you use that mic?
This one. Okay.
You see, the other one's for recording, I think, and that one's for application.
Okay. So, as I will proceed, some of the things which came up in the discussion will be touched upon again. My third main point has to do with C.S. Lewis' view of language, and that is something which is not very observable in his popular writings, because he speaks about how he views language in his scholarly writings, which are not that popular because they are more for a narrow audience of literary scholars. He was a literary scholar. He taught history of literature at Oxford and Cambridge, so he wrote also some scholarly books. And in those books, you can find out how he thinks about language. And the basic distinction, which I already pointed to a while ago, the basic distinction in different uses of language, which is very important, and which he addresses in his scholarly writings, is between the language which tries to describe in propositional terms some reality which is accessible in literary direct sense on the one hand, and this is what he would call scientific use of language. Then there is ordinary language, which is something in between, and then on the other, on the opposite part of the spectrum is poetic language, which, as I already hinted at, which for Lewis is a different mode of perceiving reality. It is a different attitude to reality, and it is not just saying some propositions about reality and putting them into nice words and decorating them with pictures. He distinguishes two types of metaphor. One metaphor, magisterial metaphor, for him is what we normally understand by metaphor. I know some concept literally, but I want to make it more interesting or more attractive as I present some kind of idea, so I invent a picture. I try to teach my kids, who are both first graders now, I try to teach them to count, so I don't speak about numbers, about 1, 2, 3, 4. I speak about apples in a basket, and we put more apples to the basket, and we take apples out of the basket. I know those things literally. I could use just literally the numbers, but I speak about baskets and apples to make it more interesting. But then there is another type of metaphor. It is not magisterial, so it's not used by the teacher. In other words, the person who uses that metaphor is not in the role or a position of a teacher, but is in the position of a pupil, of the one who doesn't know. And pupillary metaphor for Lewis is, in one sense, axiomatic. It is an intuitive way of naming something which you don't have a direct access to. It is intuitive, it is inspired, it is not rational, it is not reflected. You are just trying to say something which cannot completely be said. It is an elementary testimony about experience. Excuse me? Yes. The most typical example Lewis would say would be what poet does when he writes a poem. The poet would not think about a moral lesson and then dress it into nice words, but would have a deep experience of despair or love or hatred or joy or whatever, and then just try to articulate or to let his feeling be incarnated into the words, and then would say meaningless things. Things which Lewis, for example, uses this Wordsworth famous metaphor, "My love is a red, red rose." And then he says it would be a mistake to try to translate this and say, well, what did he mean by red rose? Why red and why rose? Was there anything in her appearance or in her voice or in her eyes or in her whatever that reminds him of a red rose? And basically he says, no, it's you cannot really, this is wrong. It is like when you want to write a formula of love or fear. It's not possible. It is a different mode of speaking. It is giving a testimony. It is just giving a testimony, a verbal expression of what is going inside. And this distinction is very important, because he believes that you cannot quite translate one into the other. That there is something which gets lost when you try to translate the metaphor, "My life is a red, red rose," or the Lamb of God has been slain for the sins of mankind, or the Lord is my shepherd. There is one which gets lost. There is something that gets lost when you try to translate it into an abstract proposition. When you say, well, okay, the Lord is my shepherd means that the religious absolute has a benevolent relationship to its creatures or whatever. You know, it is true in one sense. It is there. It is included. This abstract sentence is included in the semantic range of that metaphor. But it is not identical. It is just one possible way of approaching it. It is just one possible element or angle of viewing that metaphor. Eventually, that metaphor is not interchangeable with that translation. Poetic language cannot be translated into metaphysics, into philosophy, even into theology. And that's what I meant when I pointed to Jesus' parables not being always translatable into one moral lesson. We do it sometimes. We say, well, Jesus says this nice story to teach us this one thing. You should be nice to your neighbors, even to your enemies. You know, it's a reduction. It is a necessary reduction, and often it is true that the idea is involved, included in that parable, but it's not interchangeable. You cannot say, I have this statement, and I can just throw out the whole parable. You cannot just exchange. You cannot exchange the Bible for a textbook of systematic theology. There must be the whole Bible, and the textbook of systematic theology is good, but it's always much less and always a reduction. There's a question.
A little bit of an observation.
Thanks, I'd like to sit down. The you could almost sound as though it's difficult to find meaning in the sort of second set of metaphors, mm-hmm. and only feeling. But actually, the meaning seems to me comes from association rather than logic.
Mm-hmm.
Association that you've had with the red rose.
Mm-hmm.
And our, its reduction is because we perhaps either don't have all of the associations he has, or because we're trying to get only one association rather than many. But it wouldn't necessarily be that you couldn't get to the meaning in a cognitive way, mm-hmm. would you say? Or
yeah. I will use two illustrations, C.S. Lewis illustrations. This is the pupillary metaphor. And we can also say it is myth, because C.S. Lewis says that a chain of pupillary metaphor is a myth. And for him, this is a particular way of relating to reality and speaking about reality. And he says, myth is like a mountain. And from that mountain, there is a number of streams of water which come here to the valley, and he calls that valley of abstraction. And you take the myth, or you take the pupillary metaphor, and you can actually, usually in several different ways, deduce a cognitive meaning, cognitive proposition with a cognitive value from this. But his point is, this is not wrong, and this is even not untrue, it is true. But this is always primary, he says. And the theologian, for example, can take some of the symbolic texts in the Bible, metaphorical texts in the Bible, and derive from them one or several, or actually many, theological and ethical conclusions which are true in the cognitive sense. But at the same time, in another sense, they are less true than the text of the Bible, because it is always richer, and it is always the primary level to which you always have to go back. There is more here than here. And another picture which he uses, and it is related to the word association. He has a very interesting view of the relationship between how our imagination connects natural phenomena with spiritual meaning. He calls that psychophysical parallelism. It's a very complex idea. I will read to you how he explains what he means by relationship between nature, natural phenomena, and spiritual meaning which we attach to natural phenomena, or the words which primarily point to natural phenomena and metaphorically, derivatively point to spiritual realities. He says, there is, it appears, a sort of psychophysical parallelism. In other words, what is good has always been high like the heavens and bright like the sun. Evil and misery were deep and dark from the first. Pain is black and goodness is a middle point for Alfred, no less than for Aristotle. To ask how these married pairs of sensibles and insensibles first came together would be a great folly. The real question is how they ever came apart. What does he mean? In Pilgrim's Regress, he says that God created nature, besides other purposes, to provide symbols of spiritual reality. He created the sensible reality, he created our imagination, so that we can use symbols which we take from nature to point to spiritual reality, to invisible reality, about which we have no literal words. When you just try to use few spiritual words like spirit, for example, and very, very quickly you will trace it to its very earthly original meaning. You know what spirit means. It means wind or breath. And with all spiritual words, you eventually trace it back to a natural phenomenon. Because we can only speak about things which we can touch and see and smell and hear, about sensibles. But we have, at the same time, we people have to use these natural phenomena to point to intend, to symbolize spiritual phenomena. And Lewis believes that there is a preordained harmony or correspondence between visible reality and invisible reality. Now, that's scary, isn't it? Is it understandable? Then, if this is the case, he actually says, God says in Pilgrim's Regress to John, who doesn't understand how this, what I just described, works. He says, God says, for this reason I made your imagination and made nature so that you can see my face and live. In one sense, we have to have this in-between layer of nature perceived by our imagination, but because both are created by God, then breath and wind really do have something in common with spirit. You can even find it in Hebrew and Greek. Ruach means breath and wind and spirit, and pneuma the same. So the semantic circle of associations around every word, around a word which describes primarily something sensible, is for Lewis not just coincidence or convention, but there is a relationship intended by God. And therefore, you can do a good poetry because you correctly perceive these connections and associations which are there, or you can do bad poetry. You can use your imagination in accordance with God's design, and then your testimony about your encounter with spiritual reality is true and appropriate because you do perceive those connections and you do use right symbols, correct symbols. Or, of course, that's what he says about the potential danger of imagination. You can abuse your imagination and you can use it against these associations and connections which are there and which are there intended by God so that natural phenomena really symbolize spiritual realms, spiritual realities to us. Yeah. Another question?
Just a question. How does it justify interpretation?
How
How does he justify his interpretation of the associations?
Where does it come from, in other words?
And does he make any comments about universals and local in terms of culture and so on?
The biblical references which he would which he points to in this connection is Psalm 19, the heaven declared the glory of God. He points to the fact that I wonder where I should start, because one of his important sources in this is George Berkeley, and his idea about nature being just a facade, just a drama played in front of our eyes by God, and this whole idea that nature is here for that very purpose, to symbolize spiritual reality. To symbolize, he would very often avoid the word God. He would rather use the word heaven. He would very strongly and on many places argue that natural beauty, and the wonder we experience when we see natural beauty is a glimpse or a hint or a little reflection of heavenly reality. Of redeemed nature, which is to come, the new heaven and earth, which we expect as the eschatological climax of history. There is though a trace of romantic German idealism. And the thinking of Schelling, particularly, which can be traced here, and there are some like Patrick, some of his critics, who criticize him exactly on this point, that it is not substantiated sufficiently in the Bible, this view of nature, and that it moves dangerously close to a panentheistic view of nature.
Uh-huh.
I'm too.
My question has always been, how do you... My issue wasn't this justification for the argument so much as justification for the interpretation of the code of nature.
Well, of course, another quotation which comes to my mind is the one we heard this morning, Romans 1, about... Romans 1 and 2, about... Paul, of course, is speaking here about pagans having no excuse, but there is the sense of nature communicating God's deity and power. Is that what the English Bible says? His eternal power and deity. I'm translating Czech back into English. Not back into English, but into English. It's obvious when people look and think about the created things. So, yeah. But there is this, at least let me rephrase that. Some C.S. Lewis critics see a monistic tendency. They would not say he is a monist, but they see that the closeness of nature and spirit in his thinking and writing, which could be traced to his strong to the fact that he was strongly influenced by the Romantic movement generally, and it is a very typical feature of Romantic movement that this closeness between nature and spirit and mutual correspondence between nature and spirit and spiritual realm.
As far as I got it, it was been said that the parable of Jesus are, in some sense, are pupillary metaphors, which would mean that Jesus used them not to teach but to express himself. Is it really what C.S. Lewis meant?
Pupillary metaphors are, in Lewis' view, not at all about expressing oneself. They are about expressing inner experience, but this experience is not the content. The content is the reality which was encountered, which was the source of that experience. And C.S. Lewis believes that what you actually get from poetry full of pupillary metaphors is not that you get the same feelings which the author had while writing, but that you get turned towards the reality with which the poet had the encounter. So in other words, he uses then the picture of two roads on the edge of a map. You have a road like this and a road like this. And he says poetic language has the potential of pointing you to something, to an experience, to a reality actually, not inner experience, psychological stuff and so on, but a reality which is not in the reach of your own experience, but you can basically guess where the town outside of the map lies because you see all these roads coming to this point. And poetic language gets you only this far, but its goal is not to reproduce the same psychological experience in your inside, but to turn you towards the reality which the poet encountered. And that's how the aesthetic experience can be a gate to a religious, spiritual experience, because he views poetry as a testimony, basically. It is a testimony about an encounter with God or with spiritual reality. And reading that testimony, it can turn you towards that reality encountered by the poet. So Jesus would not testify about his inner experience, but about his encounter with God, and would turn his listeners to the same God about whom, or to the kingdom of God about which the parable was. But there are different types of parables, I should just clarify. There are parables which are very close to an allegory, which can really be decoded into one basic proposition. But there are other types of parables, and to those parables, this allegory paradigm doesn't really apply, and they function more as a symbol and not as a verbal ornament to convey one simple abstract moral or lesson in terms of theology or ethics. How much time do we have? Mm-hmm. Okay. So, you wouldn't believe it, but we covered most what is here, but not in the order. So I apologize. I always prefer interaction over outline and structure. But I want to thank you for your attention. I want to thank you for your very good questions. And of course, I'm here for the rest of the conference. So anything else you want to know about C.S. Lewis, just come to me. And of course, I don't have all the answers, but I can hopefully point you to some literature or find it somewhere. And if you want to express your negative feelings, please do so into that form. And you can also do that personally over the rest of this conference. Thank you very much for your attention.